Today, we are going through the Word of God, as always. I have a special message that hit me a couple weeks ago, that when I heard and we started singing this song a couple weeks ago, Psalm 2. One of my favorite psalms in the Scripture, and it's a tremendous, so all the psalms, all the Word of God is wonderful, but Psalm 2 really hits me. And when I think of Psalm 2, I have to say, I think we're going to also make it a two-parter. Anyway, but there's 12 verses. I think we're going to shoot for 6 today and 6 in the future. I have no idea where I was. Yeah, good. Psalm 2. Right. I think of, when I'm thinking about this psalm, I'm thinking about the UN. Fits well, doesn't it? I'm thinking about the UN in November 1947. I'm thinking about the UN on November 29th, 1947. There was a vote taken in the UN, a historic vote. If you ever want to read a whole account of Israel becoming a nation in 6 months from November 29th, because that's where the first line begins, for the next 6 months till they declare themselves a nation, Israel, that book, O Jerusalem. But there's a story there in November, right before that. The whole world was talking about partitioning Israel, giving a certain amount of land to the Palestinians. Actually, they were all Palestinians then. Giving it to the Arabs, and giving another 50% or so to the Jewish people for their nation. They were thinking of making two nations there. They were partitioning the land. And so the whole world was talking about it, and the vote was coming up on November 29th, 1947. And everyone was looking to America. How are they going to vote? We were crucial. The president at that time was President Truman, Harry Truman. And he had enough of the Zionist question. He was tired of it. The whole world was talking about it. It was too much going on. Not quite like the COVID, but it was, they've had too much of this. He didn't want to hear anything about it. Now, not many people don't realize, but our State Department and the leaders in America were against the partition. They did not want it. They had enough of it. They were opposed to it. Many of them were anti-Semitic. And they had Truman's ear. And the whole world was looking to how America was going to vote on that Thanksgiving weekend, November 29th. And so the whole, as they were all looking to Harry Truman, and it said, it seemed like we were going against it, the whole Jewish community was saying, if only we could get to the president and speak to him. If only we could show him, but he won't hear anymore. He doesn't want to hear. No one can go into his office. No one can talk to him about Israel. He didn't want to hear anything about the issue. It's like he had his mind made up, and the people against Israel had his ear. They said, we need to get to the president, but they couldn't. But then all of a sudden they said, if only the president could listen to this president of the Jewish people, Chaim Weizmann, a man who helped England win World War I, he was a great chemist. But if only we can get Chaim Weizmann to speak to the president, but they couldn't. But then the Jewish community got together and said, we have an idea. We have a man, a Jewish person, by the name of Eddie Jacobson. Now, Eddie Jacobson was a normal, average, everyday person like you and me, but he could automatically, whenever he wanted, walk into the Oval Office, walk into the President of the United States' office. Why? Well, he was an Army buddy with Harry Truman in World War I. Not only was he an Army buddy with Harry Truman in World War I, but he went into business at Harry Truman. The haberdashery business, was that clothing or something? He went into business with Harry Truman. And Harry Truman had a rule for his Army buddies and for Eddie Jacobson. Whenever they wanted, whenever, they could walk into the Oval Office anyway, and just walk in and talk to the president. That was his rule. So the Jewish community said, we get Eddie Jacobson to go in and speak to the president. Maybe he will listen. And so Eddie Jacobson finally walked into the president's office, and the president said, didn't want to talk to him about anything about Zionism. Didn't want to talk about Israel. And Eddie Jacobson started weeping and crying. That's Jewish guilt. And he started weeping and crying. And the president said, Eddie, no, don't do it. Don't go there. And he's weeping and crying. And the president says, why are you weeping and crying? He says, if only you would speak to such a great man. Just an hour. Speak to this great, great Jewish man who gave his life, who helped the war effort in World War I, who was so great. If only you would just listen to him and talk to him for 1 hour. Finally, after a long time, back and forth, the president said, okay, I will give Eddie Jacobson, I will give Chaim Weizmann 1 hour. So Chaim Weizmann came into the Oval Office, and he spoke to the president. And after the hour with Chaim Weizmann, President Truman decided to go against his whole cabinet, to go against his whole, all his people in the board, in the State Department. And Harry Truman decided, I'm going to vote for partition for Israel. November 29th, America, Harry Truman was one of the first, led the way. And Harry Truman was quoted as saying, maybe I'm the modern day Cyrus who brought the Jewish people back into the land. Now that whole story, it's a tearjerker. It's so wonderful. Because of him, the people started voting for Israel for partition, and Israel became a nation. That whole story teaches us what we've heard in that little phrase. It's not what you know, but who you know. It's so true. Many, many times. It's not what you know. It's who you know. Now, the reason I tell you that, because when we start Messianic congregations, a lot of times, and I've been doing this for many years, I started back in 1974, and we've been starting and planning Messianic congregations, and we a lot of times get together, and we talk with each other about what do you want to do for, how do you start a Messianic congregation? And so some people say, I know how to start a Messianic congregation. Get a great worship team. That's good. Get a great worship team together. Very good. Other people say, well, you need some good liturgy. That won't be boring. You need someone who'd be able to say the prayers. Other people say, you got to get great preaching and teaching. People will come for preaching and teaching. The whole idea of getting everything just right for all the people. You have to have a good group of people. But that's not the answer. They have found over the years, there's one thing that really helps and starts any congregation, non-messianic and messianic. There's one thing that you want to make sure you have for a congregation to thrive and grow. You must have a good Shabbat school. You must have, that's the whole key. Why is that so important to have a great Shabbat school? I'll tell you why. Because if you get the children, you will get the parents. It's always that way. Parents want to see their children enjoying it, getting something. So many times people say, I have to leave the congregation because my children don't get anything. Parents go with the children. And how you get families is you make sure you get the children. As you treat my children, the parents will decide to treat you properly. That is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a great, great, great psalm. And when we see Psalm 2, it's really a play that I'm going to explain in a minute. But Psalm 2 is really telling us this. How you treat the son will determine how the father is going to treat you. Psalm 2, that's it. How you decide to treat God's son will determine how God the Father in heaven is going to treat you. Psalm 2, one of the great psalms. I labeled it here, The Lion King, or Don't Mess with the Son. Follow along. If you have your outlines, you want to download them, you can download them. Or follow along. But Psalm 2 teaches us that how you treat the Son will determine how God the Father is going to treat you. They go together. And many people don't realize this. Follow along here. What it's telling us in Psalm 2 is this. We need, you and I need to warn the world that their relationship with the Messiah, God's Son, determines God's response to you. That's what this whole psalm is about. How you treat the Son will determine how the Father's going to treat you. That's what we see in this thing, this psalm. It's a warning to the world. And like I said, it's like a play. It's with four acts. And it's a play where we see God is warning the world. It's what they call a royal psalm. It's a coronation psalm. It's a messianic psalm. God is on the throne, and he sets his king, his son, his Messiah, his anointed one, his representative on his throne. This is God's representative. And there's a special relationship we see in ancient literature, we see here in the Psalm. There's a special relationship between the Father and his son, between the Father and his representative, between the Father and his anointed one, between the Father and the Messiah. There is a unique, special relationship. And when the Father in this Psalm puts the Son, his representative, on the throne, he's telling the nations of the world in this Psalm, nations of the world, I'm God, and I'm going to put my King, my anointed one, my Messiah, my Son, on the throne, and you must submit to him. You must submit to the Son, the one who's representing me. God wants to establish his kingdom, his king, his rule on the earth, and he's going to do it through his representative. This is what we call a royal messianic coronation psalm. In fact, in the ancient times, when the king in Israel would take the throne, what he would do is he would have to take that psalm and recite it. He would take his office and he would recite this, that he is God's representative, the king. And so Psalm 2 speaks about that. And the whole picture of the psalm is how the nations are going to submit. Are they going to accept God's rule, God's son, God's Messiah, or are they not going to submit to it? That's what we see in Psalm 2. We see four acts, and that's what I wanted to go through, if I can, maybe two today. Each one breaks down very easy. Verses, three verses, three verses, three verses, and three verses. And I always thought when I look at the psalm, I picture like if this was a stage and we were going to see a play, you'd see the curtain go up and down and you'd see four different acts. And he's saying in the psalm, if you submit to my authority, my king, I will bless the nations. If you do not and you reject it, I will punish and discipline the nations. You will not be blessed. So let's take a look. Psalm 2. I want it to be in your mind always, whenever you go through the scripture, because it's just such a great, great psalm. Like I said, it's a royal coronation psalm. We're going to see what takes place here. First three, if you're looking, you're in the crowd, the curtain is down, Jim is playing Psalm 2, and we're all singing it, and the curtain goes up. And what you're going to see on the stage, the first stage, and you fill it in, is the rejection of God. The rejection of God, or what we call the rebellion of the world. God wants to establish his kingdom. God wants to establish his rule. God wants to establish his throne. And the world basically is saying, the first three verses, no, we don't want your representative. We don't want you. We don't want you ruling over us. That's the first three verses. The world's rejecting God. The screen goes up, and you know what you're going to see? If you're looking at this, actually, if you're looking on a play, you'd see a nation over here. I'm not going to pick on every nation, you know, France, Germany, Spain, whatever. You'd see a nation over here, and you'd see them all arguing and fighting and roaring and uptight. And then you'd see another nation over here, separate nations, all arguing, mayhem, confusion, chaos. Then you'd see another nation here, and you'd see each pocket, every nation, they're all arguing. They're all having difficulty. And, you know, Broadway could do it good with some good music and all kinds of thunder and lightning. And everything's going on. They're all upset. The picture here is the nations are in an uproar. The nations are so saying no. Three verses. The nations are saying, we don't want God. We don't want his servant. We don't want his representative. We don't want his king. We want to be our own. That's the first three verses. So follow along. The rejection of God, or the rebellion of the world. First, the world's anger. That's what we're seeing. When you lift up the screen, the first thing you're going to see is the world's anger and rage. And we're not sure why yet, if we're watching it. I've told you a little bit, but they're all in it, and we're not sure why. Let's get a fuller picture. And the first thing we can fill in is the world's anger and rage. Psalm 2, verse 1. Follow along with me. Why are the nations in an uproar? See, right away it starts. What's going on? Why are the nations here in an uproar? Why is there chaos, confusion? Why is there, raging and roaring and foaming? It gives you the picture almost like a raging storm. At the beach. It's almost, because I'm a swimmer and I love to go to the ocean, but a lot of times I'm at the ocean, and it's very nice certain times when everyone leaves and there's big, thick, dark clouds in the sky. You want to get out quick. But I'm on the beach. It's so powerful and majestic. And you see the waves start to come in and the foaming on the top. And in fact, my wife and I, we're in California here, so as you say, and you're watching, there's no rain. We don't get rain. We don't get this type of weather. I was talking to my friend this week, Michael Vredelnik, in Chicago. He called me, and he goes, I got my big, thick jacket on. It's in the 50s, and it's pouring rain. And I went, oh, it's so beautiful. And he says, what's it like there? I said, 90 and sunny. And he says, how about tomorrow? I said, 90 and sunny. How about yesterday? 90 and sunny. Every day, we're in a heat wave. Really? We've been in a heat wave. All we do is get sunshine and hot weather. And my wife and I, when maybe a few months from now, we'll get a chance when we see rain come. What we like to do is we run to the ocean. We like to go park on the beach. And we like to watch the waves. And rain, we see a movie with rain. We go, why can't we get some rain? Wouldn't it be nice in California? Us poor people in California, no rain. But anyway, that's what's going on here. There's the storm, it's foaming. The beach, it's almost like, we don't have to turn to it, but in Exodus chapter 19, when God tells Moses and the Jewish people, come to the foot of Mount Sinai, I will meet with you in 3 days. Really powerful scene there. And the people get prepared, they sanctify themselves. In 3 days later, they come to Mount Sinai, and it says when the morning opened up, big, thick, dark, heavy clouds, thunder, lightning, rain, and shaking. There was earthquakes going on. The power, the mighty hand of God was shaking the world at that point. But now this is a picture of the nations angry and in turmoil. It's almost like a frenzy going on. That's why are the nations like this? Well, the psalm is going to continue. It says, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising, planning a vain thing? It's almost like they're planning. I have it down here that they're planning, they're devising, they're doing all kinds of plans and against God, which is doomed to failure. Because when people rise up and plan against God, it's doomed to failure. There is no hope anyone rising up against God. They could plan it, but it'll never work. Whenever you plan and devise, the nations here, how can we devise a plan? We're not sure yet what the plan is. How can we devise a plan? What are we doing? Let's conceive something together. There's a united conspiracy here. That's what's going on. Now, I, just that some of you know, I am a bit of an OCD. My wife doesn't like when I say that. I have tendencies. I won't say I'm that. I have tendencies toward obsessive-compulsive personality. See, when I wake up in the morning, I plan. I plan everything in my life. Do you realize that? I just plan everything. And sometimes when the plan goes right, it's great. I'm happy. But look out if the plan doesn't go right. But anyway, I plan everything. My kids knew growing up when we went on vacation. They knew we had a plan. If I said we have to get up at 6:30 in the morning, there was something going on. Because I planned every single day. Every moment. I plan. If you don't like planning, you don't want to be around me. I plan everything every morning. Every morning I wake up, and one of the first things I say to a friend, what's our menu for the day? Breakfast, lunch, dinner. And my usual answer for I haven't planned it yet. I haven't thought about it. I plan my food. I wake up in the morning and I start praying and I start talking and planning my exercising for the day because I'm always planning. Everything has got to be planned out in my day. And like I said, if it doesn't work out, I don't know what to do, but I'm planning. Now, I commit it to the Lord all the time, and I'm always planning. I had a children's camp back in 1988 to 95. And I had 100 kids come to our camp, Chosen People Ministry, and they came for 7 days, 7 nights. I had 100 kids for 7 nights. Parents were home, and I took care of 100 kids. And my thought was, before I started the camp, I had to know where 100 kids were, each kid, where they were every minute of the day throughout the whole week. The end of the week, the parents came, I'm off. But I had to plan. I planned the camp. If you were to ask me right now, what did you do on this day at 3:30? I would tell you. I knew where they were. Still to this day, I could tell you. What were they doing at 10 o'clock in the morning? I could tell you where they were and what they were doing. I could go from the time they woke up, which was 7 o'clock, to the time they went to sleep, which is about 9, 9:30. I would tell you because I planned everything. That's what I plan, or like I said, our vacation, the camp program. I plan my studying throughout the week. Someone says, can you go golfing? Can you do this with me? I said, tell me the day, a little bit in advance, because I'll have it all planned. That's what's going on in the psalm. They're planning. They're devising. That's what I would do. I'd plan and devise. Now, like I said, my wife and I are quite different on this. When I went to Dallas Seminary, all the students, I won't say maybe because that'll focus too much on me, but all the students have the same thing. We were required to meet with a psychologist. Now, don't go and say Larry was mentally sick and he had to meet with a psychologist. We all had to. That was required for every student. And so we all met with a psychiatrist. We had to fill out this questionnaire. It's called an MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Inventory, whatever it is. It showed how sick you were. So it was about 500 questions. And so we all answered multiple choice, and you had it all, every couple. I'm not sure if the students, every individual, singles, but every couple had to do it. So we filled out this thing, 500 and some questions. And then you had to make an appointment to meet with a psychologist at school. And he would talk to you. You were just required 1 hour. That was one of your school requirements. So Fran and I fill out the thing, and we go to the psychologist, and we're there with him, and we're talking with him for an hour. Finally, at the end of the hour, he says, good, I got a picture of you two. Let me summarize the two of you. Larry, if you have 10 things to do in a day, and you can't get to one of them, it drives you crazy. I said, yeah, you got it right away. He says, Fran, if you have one thing to do in a day, and you don't get to it, you go, okay, I'll do it tomorrow. And the psychologist said, find a balance between the two of you. But anyway, the reason I try to tell you that is because I devise, I plan. I plan my exercising every day. Whatever I do, I'm always planning. So this is what they're doing here. They're planning, devising a plan against God. Listen, when you plan against God, it's doomed to failure. It's doomed to failure. So that's why every morning when I plan, I say, God, your will, not mine. Help me when you choose to take a left turn when I want to go right. But anyway, why are the nations in an uproar? They're devising a vain thing, which means it's futile. They're in an uproar. Follow along. The world, who are they devising it against? Who's their enemy? Who's their adversary? We see in Psalm 2, verse 1, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel. They take their stand, they take counsel, they have a purpose, they have their plan, they're determined, they take their stand. It's the common conspiracy against them. They take it. Nothing is going to stop them. They're going to make sure that their plan is complete. Like I said, sometimes when I'm in the ocean, I love the water, and the waves are so strong. And sometimes I decide, I see those waves coming in, and I say, I'm going to stand here, and I'm not going to budge. And that water's not going to budge me. I'm taking my stand. And I like to do that because I see it. I say, nah, not going to faze me. Not going to faze me. Here it comes. I see it. I'm going to stand strong. Nothing can move me. Boom. Off I go. But I'm taking my stand. I remember years ago, I used to follow and watch. It's pretty barbaric now, boxing. But I remember two boxers have different styles. And I've made mention of different boxers. Everyone knows Muhammad Ali, what he would box like, because his statement was he floated like a butterfly, stung like a bee. He floated. He's always like a butterfly. He stings like a bee. But then there was Joe Frazier. Joe Frazier, he was like a bear. He was like a gorilla. And he just marched forward. Nothing could stop him. Right? If he came near you, clubbed you to death. Clubbed you to death. That's it. No one could stand against Joe Frazier. Meanwhile, around him was Muhammad Ali, floating like a butterfly, sting like a bee. No one could touch him. He just floated around. But before the two of them fought, which I'm not going into, there was a preliminary fight between a guy named Joe Frazier and a guy named Jerry Quarry. Now, they say in any boxing match, it's the styles that make the fight. That's why Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali was so great. But Jerry Quarry and Joe Frazier both were the same. They both were the same. It was amazing to watch them. They both were animals. They both were bears. They both were gorillas. They just came forward. Nothing ever stopped. Two together. So we looked forward to seeing that fight. And I remember the bell rang for the first round. And I remember watching Jerry Quarry. He came right out to the center of that ring, and he took his stand. Nothing was going to stop him. And the other side was Joe Frazier. He came out, and he started marching to the middle, and nothing was going to stop Joe Frazier. And I watched him. You fight for 3 minutes every round, and you rest for 1 minute. And I remember watching the two of them come to the center of the ring, and they just pounded each other for 3 minutes. They took their stand. Nothing was going to stop them. It was the most exciting first round I ever saw. By the second round, it was all over. But, I don't have to tell you, but they took their stand. When I think of taking a stand, nothing can stop them. The world's taking their stand here. They're in an uproar. They're in a rage. They're taking their stand. We are against something horribly, and we're going to take a stand against it. And it says, the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. Again, take counsel together. Verse 3, they take their stand together against who? They're a common enemy. It says, against the Lord and against his anointed one. The world, and you know, well, in a minute, I'll tell you. This psalm is incredible. The world is always against God. They're always against God, his representative, his Messiah, his king, his son. The world takes their stand. They don't want God ruling them. Sound like us sometimes, right? Sounds like people who don't believe in Yeshua. They don't want to be under God's rule. It sounds like believers at times. We want to be free. We don't want God's rule because he might be too strict on us. They take their stand against God and against his anointed. Now, there's a different question. Who are they taking their stand against? Are they taking their stand against King David? Some people, the interpreters in the psalm say it might be King David. Some say it might have been Hezekiah, or it might have been Solomon, or it might have been Josiah. But most likely this psalm is not about any local king, as we're going to see throughout the psalm. It's not about any local king at that time, because this psalm is taking a view, look down a quarter of time. This psalm takes a look. If you're hearing the psalm and the king's on the throne, and you recite it, it's looking down time, it's looking down history, and it's looking to the future, when God in the future will set, and that's what you're reciting when you're up there. It's a picture of what God's going to do in the future. He's going to set up his future Davidic from the line of David king. It's a prophetic psalm looking to the future when God will rule, when God will reign on the earth, when God will set up his kingdom. He's going to set up his king. It's looking down time as God promises. It's like you see it in the final stage, but all along you see little bits of that all along. For instance, you see Babylon. You see, Babylon took a stand against God. They didn't want God to rule. And you see this throughout all of history as they go down. They're looking for the final one. But it's a theme in history. We're going to see it throughout history until you see the final king coming. It's like saying Assyria would rise up against God and his Messiah in Israel. Babylon would rise up against God, his Messiah. The Medes, the Greeks, the Romans, everyone's going to rise up against God. And it says they're taking their stand together against God, his representative. They're always going to go against God. We see it throughout history. In Yeshua's time, in a sense, if we could say it this way, the world's going to rise up against God and Yeshua. The world's going to rise up against God and his Messiah. We're going to see the pattern throughout all of history. The psalm points to the future. The psalm points to when Messiah is coming back on earth and will rule the world as God's servant, as God's son, as God's Messiah. But we see it throughout history. Follow along. The disciples said it this way. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted up, the disciples, lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by your Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devising a futile thing? What the disciples were saying, when the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders were rising up against them, they were saying, this looks like that psalm. Well, maybe it's an application. Maybe it's, if they can, which I don't believe in partial fulfillment, maybe it's a picture of the nations rising up against God. But it's a picture of the end time, when the nations will rise up against God, will rise up against his Messiah, will rise up against, but we see throughout history, the world is always rising up against God. Look at me in Acts chapter 4, verse 26, when they said, the kings of the earth, they're quoting Psalm 2, take their stand against the rulers, gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah. For truly in this city, the disciples are praying, they were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both you anointed Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jewish people, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This was always going to happen. They're going to rise up against God in Yeshua's time. And throughout all of history, when people rise up against God, they rise up against the believers. Anyone who's serving God, representing the world, will rise up against God, his Messiah, Yeshua, and the believers, even messianic believers. It's the culmination in the time that'll take place. But we see it throughout history. Look, right before, in the future, the tribulation period, look what it says in Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open. Now, this is going to be in the future, after the rapture, tribulation period. What's going to take place? I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Yeshua is coming back. And in righteousness, he judges and wages wars. The armies are in heaven, clothed with linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. That's us. He's going to rapture us, and we're going to come back with him. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The world says no to God. Always has said. The world says no to Messiah. The world says no to God's rule. The world says no to Yeshua. The first three verses are here, are telling us. The world says no to God. But that's in the tribulation. Even after Messiah comes back, 1,000-year reign, at the end of the millennium, look what takes place. When the 1,000 years are completed, so if you're following in time, it's now. Then all of a sudden, tribulation period, they're rising up against Yeshua. They rose up against Yeshua, God's anointed one, 2,000 years ago. In the tribulation period, Messiah comes back, sets up a 1,000-year reign. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, what does the world do again? Just like the psalm says, they will always rise up against God. The world is saying no. Chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive all the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. This is after Yeshua rules on the earth for 1,000 years. And it says, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plains of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. They will always, this psalm is a prophetic psalm telling us throughout history, they're always going to rise up against God, against his representative, against his king, against his Messiah, against his... The world says no. Now, it's very interesting. Little side note here. Because a lot of times, I'm sharing with my faith with Jewish people. And a lot of times, my Jewish people say, well, we believe in God, but not Yeshua. I hear that all the time. We believe in God, but not Yeshua the Son. Listen carefully. You can't have God the Father without God the Son. They go together. As you treat God's Son will determine how God is going to treat you. You can't, and I hear all the time people tell me, well, I believe in God, not Yeshua. You can't do it. Yeshua said constantly, I and the Father are one. You know, it's amazing because I just enjoyed it so much in the Brit Chadashah, the New Covenant, when it says Yeshua and the Father, and they're talking about it. Yeshua says something which is so cool. Because it's like the Father and the Son have a unique relationship. The Father and the Son are part of their own secret society. No one could get in to that society. The Father and Son are so close and they're united together. You can't have one without the other. They go together. Yeshua says, you believe in God? That's good. Believe in me also. He says, I and the Father are one. There's a couple of verses, but at one point, Yeshua says this. Nobody knows the Father except the Son. Okay, you can't know the Father, only the Son can. Then he says, and no one can know me, the Son, except the Father. Close society. Father and the Son know each other. You can't get in. But I want to get in. But Yeshua says, no one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. And anyone the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. So the two of them know each other. There's a great relationship with the Father and the Son. And Yeshua says, you can't know God the Father unless Yeshua opens your eyes. But then it also says, but then you can't know Yeshua unless God the Father opens your eyes. It goes back and forth. You see, the pattern in Scripture is God the Father opens your eyes and you believe in Yeshua. Yeshua opens your eyes and then you can know the Father. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I believe in God, but not the Son. That's why a lot of times in churches and messianic congregations, people get confused and they say, well, I believe in God, but not the Son. You can't. And it says in Scripture here, Yeshua, like I said, he said, believe in God, believe also in me. Yeshua says this, he who has the Son has the Father also. You can't have one without the other. And he says in 1 John 2, who is the liar? But the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah. This is the anti-Messiah. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. They go together. If you reject the Son, you're rejecting the Father, even though you don't know that. They go together. So the world rises up. First three verses, the world rises up against God. What are they saying? Follow along. The world's proclamation and declaration. Psalm 2. This is what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The world is basically, remember, uproar, devising, planning. What are they saying? Let us break free from God. First three verses. The world says no to God. The world views God as a mean, evil, wicked dictator who's got chains on them, chains on our hands. The world is afraid of God, and they don't want him to rule. And the world is saying, basically, let us break free from God. We want to be our own people. We want to rule ourselves. And it says, let us cast away their cords. We want to be away from God. We're saying no to God. No to God's rule over us, we don't want God, his representative. We want to be free. The picture in the book of Genesis is Babel. Babel, and I think it's chapter 10 or so, Babel rising up. They don't want no more flood, and they're rising up and making a ziggurat, a tall, tall thing, up to God. They want to take over God. They don't want God's rule. That's the picture. And verse 3, that's what they're saying. Let's break free from God. It's the desire of the world to break free from God and say no. But Yeshua says this way in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yeshua's rule over your life is good. It is good to pray, God, rule over my life. He knows what's best for you. He loves you. He cares for you. He's nurturing and caring. Yeshua says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's gentle, he's caring, he's nurturing, he's kind, he's loving, he's merciful. It is good for you to let God rule over your life. The world, believers at times, are afraid to let God rule. God, Yeshua says, love me and I will take care of you and bless you. It is good to allow him to rule. You need not fear. You fear God in a different way. But you don't have to fear God from out of meanness and that he wants your misery. Yeshua says, let me rule over you. Everyone look up here. Screen goes down. That's the first act. The rebellion of the world against God. The rejection of the world against God. The world is rebelling against God. They don't want God to rule. They don't want God's power. The reaction of God. I love the reaction. Let's see if we can look at it for a minute. Reaction of God to the world. What takes place here when the world says no? First three verses, the world says no. Second, let me summarize first the next three verses. The world, first three, God, world says no. Next three verses, God says yes. It's funny, when you rise up against God, you don't have much of a chance. Follow along. The Lord's laughter and amazement. God basically is up there in heaven and basically looking at us as we rebel against God. And God is smiling. He's saying, what are you doing? What are you trying to overrule me? The Lord looks down on all of us and he says, what are you trying to rebel against me? You can't. And the next three verses are very important for us to realize this. You can't thwart, defeat, rise up against God's plan, purposes. There's nothing you can do, nothing, to stop God's plan. Nothing. You can harm yourself, but you can't stop God's plan. Follow along with me what God does. The laughter and amazement. He who sits in the heavens, God laughs. He can't believe that the world would rise up against him to overthrow God. It's like in Egypt. Follow along. Exodus 14. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down the armies of Egypt, and the pillars of the fire and the cloud brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. When the Jewish people came out of Egypt, they come to the Red Sea. Moses starts taking them through the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his armies look at them and say, let's go in after them. Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots. Israel, they can't stand. They can't. Israel's going to fall apart. They went about, we are going to defeat Israel. The mighty, mighty chariots of Pharaoh, the mighty army of Egypt. We're going to go into the sea. And I love this verse because look what it says there. And it says, in the morning watch, Jewish people are going through, right through the aisle here. The morning watch, God's up there at the lights there, looking down. In the morning watch, God's looking down at the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire, the cloud. God, if I can make it, God, we see up there two big eyes. Not that God has eyes, but it's like God's looking down. And he says basically to the Egyptians, what are you trying to do? You're trying to go against my anointed ones, my people? Are you trying to rise up against me? Well, of course. The poor Israelites, they're nothing. We're going to rise up and destroy them. And God's looking down, and he's laughing. And it says, he caused their chariots to swerve. I think one preacher once said, he's not from the text, it's like, as the chariots were going in, God was plucking the wheels off the chariot. And it says he was making the horses mad, going crazy. And it says, he caused the wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let's get out of here. Let's flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. The world is rising up against them, and God is in the heavens laughing. I picture Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and they're bound in their chains, and all the people are around bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idols, and the three poor Hebrew boys are in front of everybody. And everyone's laughing and mocking them. And they have chains on their hands and their feet. And they're tied up. And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, he says, if you'll bow down to my statue, everything will be good. Take off the chains, you're good, you follow along. But if not, he says, if you're not going to bow down, I'm going to throw you into that big, big sauna, that big, big furnace over there. And that is so hot, you'll burn up alive and you will die if you don't submit to me. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, and what God is there who can deliver you from my hands. It's like God's in the heaven looking down. He's laughing. He's laughing. Nebuchadnezzar, what could he do? Nothing, unless God allows it. He's laughing. When we try to rise up against God, nothing. Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, actually. Balaam was a prophet from a far-off land, maybe Mesopotamia. And then there was a king of Moab who was with the Jewish people, camped out near the Jewish people. And the king of Moab said, we have to destroy the Jewish people. We need to curse them. And he says, if we curse them, we'll defeat them. So Balak calls Balaam. And he says, come, Balaam. I want you to come curse these people for me, and I will bless you, give you riches and wealth. Curse them, and then I'll defeat them in war. So Balaam says, that sounds good. I think I'll come, and I'll make a lot of money, and I'll look at the Jewish people, and I'll curse them. That's easy. And he makes this big show, and he goes to curse the Jewish people. And what is happening? God's in heaven, looking down. He thinks he can say the word curse. He thinks he can curse my people. And he gets up there, and you know, and I say it, and I love to say it. And Balaam gets up there, and he says, I'm going to curse them and get wealthy. I'm going to curse them and be a great man. And he gets up there, and he goes, I could bless. That didn't come out right. And he gets up there again, I'm going to get him. He says, I could bless. And Balak says to Balaam, what are you doing? I brought you here to curse them. All you need to do is say the word curse. Can you say the word curse? Of course I can say the word curse. Okay, good. Curse the people. Okay, I could bless. Couldn't get it out. God's in the heavens laughing. Because you can't go against God. You think you can, but you can't. And it says he in the heavens, he's laughing. Balaam's doing it. Nebuchadnezzar, you can't stop God. You can try. The Lord is laughing at all our attempts to thwart him. You can't say no to God. Follow along, Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is up there in heaven, and he's laughing. God raises up a donkey to speak to the madness of the prophet. God takes a little stone to kill 9-foot-9 Goliath. God takes a stick from Moses to divide the seas, to defeat the armies of Egypt. God sends a little rain to thwart the chariots of fighting Barak and Deborah fighting against the enemy. God laughs at our attempts. God laughs at the world's attempt to try to get them. Many times, believers, at times, we get upset with God. All of us get upset with God. And you know what we do? I'll tell you what you do. This is what we do when we get upset with God. I know. I'm not going to go to services anymore. Take that, God. I'm not going to your congregation anymore. So there, I'm going to stop you. You know what else that believer says? Listen, I'm mad at God, so I'm not going to read your Bible anymore. I'm over. It's finished. I'll get back at you, God. I'm upset with you, God, so I'm not going to pray. I'm upset with you, God, so I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to do anything for you. I'm not going to give. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. You can't stop God's plan. So you might as well worship him, love him, and adore him. God, you know the definition, I've given it to you, of sovereignty. God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, in his time, whatever it is, without checking with us. God is in control. He's laughing. I love the verse here because it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. In our house, in our family, when the kids were growing up, we used to, after dinner, we'd get together many times, get on the floor, and we wrestled and played. I had two girls and my wife. But they had something they liked to do. They liked to rip my socks off. They liked to rip my socks off and then tear my toes apart and rip my toes off my feet if they could. And we used to wrestle. And I was bigger than I am today and heavier and whatever. And we would wrestle. And I would sit in the middle of the floor and laugh. The girls would get on top of me. Fran would get on top. And they'd all wrestle and fight with me. And they're trying to rip my feet apart and trying to rip the socks off. And all I could do was laugh. And all I needed to do was take one deep breath. And off they would fly. God sits in the heavens. He laughs at their meek attempts. And where was it? Oh, yeah. Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs at their attempts. The Lord's angry at them, we see the Lord's anger and fury, and he says, then he will speak to them in his anger, he will terrify them in his fury. God will be angry at the world. King Herod was speaking in the great amphitheater in Caesarea, and he's there, and as he's speaking, the king, it says he doesn't give glory to God, and God immediately took his life, and actually history tells us he was eaten with worms. I'm not sure, I might say that in Acts. But we know what took place, because Josephus tells us. Because he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. You can't thwart God's purposes and plans. And finally, the Lord's declaration and decree. The world, first three verses, says, everyone, no. Second three verses, God says, yes, I will set my king. Here's his declaration. But as for me, God says, you said no. I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God will have his way. He will establish his king. It's not the kings of the world. It's not the king of Sennacherib. It's not the king of Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, or the Caesars. But God says, a lot of times people say, is it David? Well, maybe yes and no. Is it Solomon? Maybe yes and no. Because God does put them on. Is it Hezekiah? Maybe yes and no. Is it Josiah? Maybe yes, no. God put him on the throne. Is it Jehoshaphat? Maybe yes or no. But it's talking about the future king. God will establish his kingdom on the earth. He will set his king, his anointed one, his son, his Messiah. The world rises up and says no. God says yes. I will establish my kingdom, my rule, today in his time. God wants to establish his rule today in our lives. Two things we know. One, You can't fight against God. You can try, but it won't help. It's futile to fight against God. God will have his way. He who sits in the heavens, don't try to thwart God's purposes and plan. God is in control. He will set up his kingdom. He will set up his rule. The more important thing right now is that you and I say, Lord, rule today like you will in the future. Rule today in my heart. Believers, we need to say that. I want you, Lord, today to rule. Messiah, rule my heart and my life. If you've never put your trust in Messiah and you're watching and you've never accepted Messiah, what you need to do is today is say, God, I believe I've sinned against you. I believe Yeshua died for me. I now want him to come into my heart and my life. I put my trust in him. And if you're believers, you need to say, Lord, I've taken control of my life. I like control of my life. It's futile. It's a waste. You can't overthrow God's purposes and plans. Put your trust in him and let him rule over your heart and life today. First three verses, world says no. Second three verses, God says yes. We'll continue in the future. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful psalm that the world rises up against you. You sit in the heavens and you laugh. You will terrify them in your fury, in your anger. And you will establish your king, your kingdom, your rule, eventually on this earth, but even we desire for your rule in our hearts today. We thank you for this. We ask your blessings upon it. We ask it all in Yeshua's name. Amen.